Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour, and it's Ask Me Anything. So go ahead and dial. There's only two lines open at the moment. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Second hour, our good friend Scott Wieman will be here, founder of Catholic in Recovery. You can find them on the internet if you're interested in Catholic in Recovery. But we'll talk about recovery, addiction, all of that from a Catholic perspective. But neither this hour nor that do you need to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. And if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, about Christianity more generally, a moral question, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, author of a whole bunch of books, including Pope Peter, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, many, many more, and apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hello, Mr. Joe Heschmeyer.
Hello, it's good to be here.
It's always good to have you here. I have this feeling that as you're getting more famouser and more popular, to use correct grammar.
Of course.
At Shameless Popery, that you're busier. Like, you just seem a little more preoccupied. But you also keep having more children, too. So
that's true. I do find I often bite off more than I can chew. I also find that no matter how much time I have to record an episode, I always take the amount of time that I have. So if I have 5 hours,
amazing?
It'll take me 5 hours. If I've got 20, it'll take me 20. It's terrible. So I think, oh, I can get ahead. And then invariably I'm like, well, there's 5 minutes left.
Well, I don't know if you've maybe already thought of this, but have you heard of a thing called ChatGPT? Could you just create an avatar of yourself that will do all this work?
Perfect. How would Joe Heschmeyer answer the following problems?
Right. I asked it to do something in my voice one time. I think I showed it to Darren. I thought, if that's my voice, I feel bad for myself. I feel bad for myself that I talk like that. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. The world's still getting to know Pope Leo, so we'll try it if you've got a Pope Leo question, but any question about the faith is welcome. 888-318.
Can I just say, I really like Pope Leo.
Whoa, going out on a limb early in the paper. You don't want to give it a few more months? You don't want to give it a couple years and see?
I mean, look.
Look at you.
I know it's a honeymoon phase, but
Mr. Hasty.
If you had a honeymoon for a month, that's a great honeymoon.
Yeah, if you could afford a honeymoon for a month,
right.
God bless you. Nice going. But do you think he's still in the honeymoon?
Or he's just a good pope. I
know what you're saying. I have a feeling it might be the latter. I am very attracted to non-dramatic personalities. I just have to say that's something
this
about
is a
me.
A little insulting, but fine. Go ahead.
No, I don't. Why? I don't think of you as a dramatic.
Okay, good.
I don't know. But I feel like he's irenic, which is one of my favorite words. That's one of my favorite vocabulary words, irenic. I feel like somehow the irenic should be blessed. I feel like someone should have blessed the irenic and said, blessed are the irenic.
The irenic makers, I don't know.
Exactly.
Irene makers, peacemakers, I don't know. So yeah, irenic for those who aren't naturally gifted with vocab is like someone who is both peaceable and creates peace.
Yeah.
And so Irenaeus is named after this word and was himself quite irenic. He, made peace when there was a controversy in the church and helped ease tensions between Pope Victor and the church in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey. And yeah, I think that the College of Cardinals, perhaps led by the Holy Spirit, were guided to find someone who possessed this quality in particular. It's almost as if one of the most painful things going on in the church was how much we were tearing each other apart. And so now we have an opportunity not to.
Yes.
We have a Pope who is helping to facilitate that. But there's a lot that's on us. There's a lot where we are still going to continue to find ways to tear each other apart or not. And look, I think, frankly, it's something to be very cautious about, because the new media landscape, you know, things like online Catholicism, can really favor one group of Catholics just tearing another group apart. And yeah. I'm thankful Catholic Answer stays, I think, typically above the fray with all of that. We try not to get into that kind of intra-party dispute within Catholicism.
Right. We're not trying to tear the church apart like those other jerks are.
Yeah, those guys are horrible.
Those other people.
People who...
yes. Right. We don't create division like those other people do.
Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these Pharisees.
Exactly. Yeah, I'm sorry, I interrupted your point. Go ahead.
No, that was my point. Just like, we have an opportunity to tear one another apart or not. And, you know, it's something that's not just at the level of a YouTube creator. That's the level of an individual Catholic. Am I going to just fill my diet and my soul and my conversation with critiques of my brother? Or is there something better God might be calling me to?
Yeah, yeah. Well, God bless Pope Leo, and we'll keep praying for him. I do think some people will be disturbed by the fact that you said perhaps the Holy Spirit. You said,
"Oh yeah."
What are you talking about?
When I got to that part of the sentence, I thought, no matter what I say, people are going to be upset either way. So,
so you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, is what you're saying? is that your position?
Very much like that early Jordan Peterson interview where she's like just constantly saying, so what you're really saying is, and he's like, no,
that's literally not what I'm saying.
Yeah. So yeah, let me explain. There are some Catholics who believe the Holy Spirit basically selects the Pope. That is a permitted opinion. It's not something the church denies, but it's not something the church officially teaches either. And most famously, Pope Benedict XVI, while he was still Cardinal Ratzinger, talked about it more of the Holy Spirit guiding, and that this guiding could be resisted. So you could still have a bad pope. And if you look at the history of the church, this happened. But that's not the same thing as, you know, like it's God, like the Holy Spirit is still in charge no matter who gets elected. Like when they become pope, the Holy Spirit is in control in that situation. You can't just like override divine grace or the authority of office or anything like that.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that it's always the most qualified person becomes the Pope. We pray for that. We certainly pray that the College of Cardinals is open to that. But that's where the dispute kind of lies. And so I didn't actually mean to walk myself into explaining that one, but there you go.
All right. Well, thank you for explaining it. I think we can get to a call before we have to go to the break because Darren's doing the calls today. You know why Darren's doing the calls, right? Darren's screening calls today.
Do
you know?
Yes.
Because of the little baby.
Because Edgar, yes. Little. I guess his wife, more than Edgar, had a baby.
I'm told she did most of the work, but Emiliano is the little fella's name. And so
yes.
We won't
adorable,
be
adorable, too.
I know. My wife was like, she went crazy over those pictures. She was like cooing at the... I was like, it's a picture. She's like, that is the cutest baby.
I'll tell you my own weakness here.
Yeah.
My wife... We'll talk about like who babies look like. Are they more like the mom or the dad or like one of the grandparents? And I'm always like, that baby looks like every other baby.
I know they are, right.
And I look at an adult and I look at the baby and I never get them confused because babies look like babies and adults don't.
Even Winston Churchill? You never thought,
no,
kind of looks like a baby.
That's a fair one. Yeah. Every baby goes through looking like Winston Churchill.
And the Buddha looks like a baby a lot.
And if you time it just right, like you can get a great Halloween costume out of that.
All right. Let's go to Colin in Newfoundland, Canada. Colin, thank you so much for calling. Go ahead with your question.
Hi.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call, Joe.
Yes.
In discussions with evangelicals, such as you had recently in the debate with Need.net, I wonder about how categories of salvation map onto cases such as baptismal desire. For example, a catechumen dies before he's able to be baptized. The church would typically say, we have hope that he will be saved. When I was an evangelical, my sort of understanding of salvation was you're saved at sort of a hypothetical point where before it, if you hypothetically died, you would have gone to hell. After that point, if you hypothetically died, you would have gone to heaven. So under that kind of understanding, it almost seems like in cases of baptismal desire, Catholics are saying that becoming a catechumen or something like that is what saves you from that sort of perspective. So my question is, how would Catholic categories of salvation show in that process where the person is actually saved, and how would that differ from the evangelical categories?
Yeah, so the Catechism in paragraph 1258 talks about how the desire for baptism can bring about the fruits of baptism without being a sacrament. So, and then 1259, it says, for catechumens who die before their baptism, their explicit desire to receive it together with repentance for their sins and charity assures them the salvation that they were not able to receive through the sacrament. That doesn't tell us the exact moment, of course, that God applies all those graces, but it is tied in some way to the desire, to the repentance, and to the indwelling of divine charity. So if you have charity in your heart, that's a sign of union with God or friendship with God. But charity in the strict sense, not like, oh, I give money or even like feel fond feelings, but this divine grace that comes from God, that's a sign that you're in relationship with God. So we want to affirm that on the one hand, and that God can give all of those graces before baptism, and as the Catechism makes clear, seemingly often does. And at the same time, that there is an actual need for baptism under ordinary circumstances, and that we can't just assume that because you have the desire that therefore all of the cleansing effects of baptism and everything else have already occurred. And I think the clearest text on this would be Acts 22. So in Acts 22, St. Paul is telling his conversion story. And it's actually really worth holding up Acts 9 and Acts 22 next to each other and looking at both accounts, because there are details in each version of the telling that aren't included in the other version. And I mean, Luke just doesn't intend to give an exhaustive account every time. So in Paul's telling, he talks about how Ananias came to him, stood by him and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight. And in that very hour, I received my sight and saw him." So he's already someone who seems to have believed. Saul has already had this encounter with Jesus. He's been blinded. He's had time to sort of reflect upon this, so to speak. And then Ananias comes and then helps him regain his sight. And if you read Acts 9, it says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. It doesn't say Ananias' next words in Acts 9. But in Acts 22, when Paul is retelling it, he tells the other part of the story, that Ananias then said, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now notice, Paul already believes. He doesn't say like, "You should start believing." He believes, he's had this miraculous healing. His eyes have been opened, both literally and metaphorically. And yet something else still needs to be done for his sins to be washed away. And that something else, according to Ananias, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is baptism. So that's one of the clearest references. And you can't like wave that away as something other than water baptism, because explicitly Paul then gets up and gets baptized. And so it just is like one of these really clear passages that this is how the graces are ordinarily applied, but God can apply them whenever he wants to. And we believe with the certainty of faith that he applies them in the case of catechumens who die with the faith and the explicit desire for baptism.
Okay, Colin?
Yeah. For like talking with evangelicals, do we have a name that would map onto what they would say the point of salvation is, like the point where charity enters the soul or something like that, that would apply to pre-baptism?
Well, there is what's called the grace of conversion, that even the movement to draw towards faith, even the movement to draw towards God, is itself a grace from God. So that's kind of pre-conversion, but we would actually identify like the root of that going like even earlier than when you explicitly say, "I want baptism" or anything like that.
Okay, cool.
All right, Colin. Thanks. That'll take us to the break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer will be one of the speakers at our annual conference coming up in September this year. We always do it the last full weekend of September here in sunny San Diego. It's September 25th through 28th. And we recently got to talk to Dr. David Anders about his talk. I just like Dr. David Anders so much. That guy is so good. I listened to his show today. I was like, man, it just doesn't. He was talking about Plotinus on his show, but not in a way that I was like, what's he talking about? It was like, this dude is making me understand Plotinus. Like, I'm starting to get it.
I still think it should be a planet.
Plotinus is not a planet. That's not, Joe. I don't even know what to say. All right. Anyway, so Dr. David Anders is going to be there. Steve Dawson is going to be there from St. Paul Street Evangelization.
I like that your way of getting people to want to come to the conference is you might get to hear about Plotinus.
No, he's not going to talk about. I'm just saying how great he is. I'm just saying how great he is.
He's brilliant. He could talk about Plotinus, but he won't.
But I don't actually know. Maybe Plotinus will be part of the talk. I'm just saying, how many people do you know that you just ask them a question and then Plotinus comes up?
I think and he makes you understand. Gift cards for anyone who can work in a Plotinus question during Q&A.
Gift cards? We don't have any gift cards.
$5 gift cards in practical places.
Can we just give away a Joe Heschmeyer book to anybody who can work Plotinus into their question? All right, that's that. No, Darren's like, no. All right, no, because if you work Plotinus into your question, you're getting a Joe Heschmeyer book today. Chris Stefanik will be our keynote speaker.
Oh, I meant at the conference. I want people to come to the conference and work it in there.
Oh, I thought you meant, now I've said it, though, so we have to do it.
Okay, fair enough.
CatholicAnswersConference.com is where you go out to find out all about the big conference coming up. And use the promo code EARLY, take $50 off at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Going to Montgomery County, Kentucky now, where Isaac is listening on our website, Catholic.com. We're awful glad to have you here. Isaac, go ahead with your question.
First of all, I want to say thank you to the studio. I was listening in on the break, and I don't think I've ever heard a cooler advertisement than Mystic Monk Coffee.
So. Oh, you have not. There is no. It's actually been rated the number one coolest advertisement of all time.
I'm not a coffee drinker, but after advertised with sacred chanting in the background, now I can't.
Now you want to try some of that Mystic Monk coffee. It's not as good as chant, but it's good.
True. But my question is, Mr. Heschmeyer, I know that a lot of Protestants and a lot of us struggle to differentiate between veneration and worship. And one thing that I've heard a lot of Catholic theologians and lay people distinguish it with is sacrifice. Is the idea, and I've heard, Mr. Heschmeyer, you've talked about this in a lot of your videos, the idea that veneration, giving praise to something, and worship is sacrifice. You know, like sacrifice is due to God alone. That's what lets us know that this is worship rather than something like veneration. But one thing I struggle with is that there are other things in our life that we sacrifice to that are not directly towards God. You know, if you have a devotion to a particular saint, you might sacrifice in the sense that you are setting aside time to pray to that particular saint. A father and a husband makes a sacrifice when he marries a wife. You know, he makes a sacrifice by giving his life to her and to be there for her. Or a man might sacrifice himself by laying down his life, excuse me, to save somebody. So I guess my question is, what type of sacrifice is due to God alone, if that makes any sense?
Like, yeah,
what
no, that makes, kind of sacrifice? That makes great sense. I'm glad you asked that, because I've actually wondered why more people haven't asked that question, and it shows that you're grappling with this well. St. Augustine, in his Against Faustus, talks about this. He just says, what is properly divine worship, which the Greeks call latria, and for which there is no word in Latin, both in doctrine and in practice, we give only to God. To this worship belongs the offering of sacrifices, as we see in the word idolatry, which means the giving of this worship to idols. Now, there's a really important distinction to make here between, you know, as you say, like we sacrifice for one another, hopefully all the time. You check on your kids to make sure they're okay, and you give of your time, and you do all this stuff. And that's not idolatry. So you can't get out of it. You can't be like, sorry, honey, I can't do anything for you. I only sacrifice to God. And the distinction is this. We sacrifice for others. We sacrifice to God alone. So it's great that even go and buy lunch for a loved one, say. But you wouldn't make a food offering to them. There's an important distinction between those two things. Like, you wouldn't make a burnt offering of that lunch as some sort of oblation to them.
I've done it. I mean, it smells like a burnt offering anyway.
Yeah. Overcooking lunch is actually idolatry.
No.
That's the point here. No, so, but do you see the difference between offering for and offering to?
I believe so. Just one has a religious context to it, I suppose, but I'm not.
Yeah, and it's not like God needs the animal sacrifices. You're giving up this thing in a sort of ritual, stylistic way to show that God is God. And so you are foregoing something as this hallmark that you recognize God as God and you are not.
Okay, so could you phrase it as it's not just what you're offering, it's as you're offering this thing, by doing so, you are acknowledging God as the infinite and highest and greatest thing?
Yeah, that's right. And again, I think sacrificing for others and sacrificing to, like, I think it's fine to talk about self-sacrifice and all that, but I've never heard anyone call it sacrificing to the other person, because even that, even in English, has more of a connotation of divine worship.
Right. And I also wondered if, like, the Mass plays into this, like the idea that the Eucharist, because you've talked about this in their videos, it's what makes Catholic worship is the idea that you're offering something of infinite value, i.e. that of Christ's divinity.
Right. And actually, this is another dimension. I'm glad you brought this up, because when we talk about worship, there's a couple things to keep in mind. First, in Romans 12, St. Paul talks about us worshiping with our bodies, and that this is our spiritual worship. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. One, people often try to put spiritual in this category of, like, disembodied, so to worship in spirit and truth means we don't need any physical things. It's all disembodied. That's not biblically correct. According to St. Paul, bodily worship is spiritual worship. But according to him, this is Romans 12:1, we do it by making sacrifices in our bodies. So this is another dimension. When you are doing something for someone else, you are also offering it to God. And so that can become a form of worship individually. But how do we worship collectively? Because we're not just meant to worship individually alone. We're also meant to come together as a body in worship, so that we are united head and body in this act of worship. Well, that happens in the Mass. And so in the Mass, which, if you look at the way the temple is used in the Old Testament, it prefigures the body of Christ. Look at John 2, where Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. But it also refers to the body of Christ, the church, and in a certain way, your own body. St. Paul says, do you not know that you're temples of the Holy Spirit? So when you come to Mass, the individual temples of God, you, me, my neighbor, come together in the church, the body of Christ. And there we pray as the priest offers the Eucharistic body of Christ to the Father. And so all of these biblical themes of worship interweave beautifully, come together in this perfect act of worship. And so once you get that kind of richness, then I don't think you're going to be at any risk of saying, like, oh, this person asked St. Anthony where the car keys were. that's just the same as worship. It's like, obviously, there's a world of difference between true worship, biblically understood, and asking somebody for something, or even giving honor to somebody on a kind of human level. And so if you have a biblical conception of worship, then a lot of the Protestant objections about, like, oh, are we honoring the saints too much, just wash away, because we have a clear distinction between honor and worship. But unfortunately, if we don't have those, or between prayer and worship even, if you don't have those, then when you hear somebody say, I'm going to say a prayer to St. Anthony to find my car keys, it sounds like they're saying, I'm going to go worship St. Anthony to find my car keys, which is silly, which is ludicrous, which would be idolatry. It's just about restoring these biblical categories that unfortunately have been obscured or lost. Because the danger, as I always say, may not be that Catholics are giving too much honor to the saints. It may be that Protestants are giving too little honor to God if they're not giving them anything more than what we give to the saints.
That's very insightful. Thank you. That helps a lot. It does.
Good. I'm so happy to hear that. Hey, stay on the line and we'll go get a book.
He didn't say Plotinus.
Oh, that's a good point.
Yeah. Why should we give him a book? He never even said Plotinus. He liked our commercial, though, so we'll give him a book. Isaac, hang on. Did you have a particular book, Joe, or any of...
Oh, I'll let him choose.
Any Joe Heschmeyer book, hang on. We'd be happy to send it to you, Isaac. That music means we got to take this break, so we'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth
today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, Saints' Keys to Happiness and Soulful Psalm 149.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything this hour. We have not had a single line remain open as we've gone through the hour, so I'm just going to cruise through the calls. Let's go down to Georgia, where Daniel is watching on YouTube. Welcome, Daniel. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I'm a former Protestant turned Catholic, and was speaking with many of my Catholic friends. I've heard two things pop up a lot that kind of try and just dismiss any kind of doctrinal, debate that we may be having. One of them is that God's compassionate. If someone's just genuinely striving for God, then it's okay if they have what could be a wrong belief, and that everything will be resolved at the end time. So as long as they're genuinely striving for God, they just dismiss, striving for unity as a Christian church. And the other thing is that I've often heard is, like, if there's fruits of the Spirit, they have the Holy Spirit, and therefore there's fruits of the Spirit being developed, how can you, cast judgment per se on having a wrong doctrine? I'm just questioning, how should I, because I've heard it many times and I don't know exactly how to go about it, because it's just an idea they have with no biblical basis, sure, but I just don't know how to go about it.
It's a great question. I would go a couple places. One, I'm going to go quickly through this because I know there are a lot of people on, but I'm going to give you a few passages and you can go back and listen to this if you need to. John 17, 20 to 23, when Jesus is talking about his prayer for future Christians, and his prayer is that we'll all be one. So somebody who says, like, that doesn't matter, is just blatantly rejecting Christ's prayer. And ultimately, I think that's a push against the lordship of Jesus Christ to say, the guy who claims he's my Lord says this is important, but I don't think it is. Well, then who do you think is the Lord, you or Jesus? Second, as for the idea that, well, they've got fruit of the Spirit, well, the fruit of the Spirit is ordered towards unity in the church. And the two passages I would point you to here are 1 Corinthians 12, where St. Paul talks about the different gifts and how they're for the upbuilding of the one body, and Ephesians 4, which talks very much about the same thing. For instance, in Ephesians 4, verse 11, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the ministry, or for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, according to St. Paul, these gifts are given so we can all be united completely in the church and being of the same mind. This is a repeated admonition and a word of encouragement from St. Paul. So Philippians 2:2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So the idea that all that is just optional, it's wild. Like, that's not an acceptable position. The last thing, you said, well, God is going to be merciful to those who are striving for him, who might be innocently mistaken about some things. First, you are not in the position to know how innocent someone else's mistake is. If you see someone else making a mistake, you should gently correct them, because it might be that this is an innocent mistake and they will appreciate the correction, or it might be the sign of a deeper spiritual problem that needs to be addressed. Second, you have a duty to evangelize. So there is someone disobeying God in that situation. It's the person who refuses to handle the situation that God has put in their life and wants them to address. So you can't just, like, refuse to do the Great Commission because you assume people are trying hard enough. That is playing games with the eternal salvation of people we love, and that's not acceptable. So, yes, it's true. God is merciful to those who are mistaken about him in innocent sort of ways. But in the book of Acts, when we see that happen, the apostles pulled them aside and explained the way more fully. And so they gently correct even small mistakes doctrinally that the early Christians are making. And, they don't write, like, angry letters against them. They recognize somebody's just making a simple mistake. But they don't just let it ride, because being of one mind and one heart in the truth and the one faith matters and is a major part of why we exist here on earth as a church.
Okay, Daniel?
I think that answers it well, Joe. I appreciate the answer.
You know what? You know what book might be helpful here is Trent Horn's Why We're Catholic. So if you want to stick around for that, I'm just giving away books right and left today.
Yep. All right. This one's going right to Georgia. Well, yeah. I don't know. I have to look at
is that map. Political? I don't know.
No, I was thinking of when you're looking at the map, we're the left coast. Georgia's the right coast.
Fair enough.
But it's probably true. It probably works the other way, too. Daniel, hang on. We'll send you a copy of Why We're Catholic if you'd like it. Let's go to the left coast now. Jordan in Petaluma, California, watching on YouTube. Jordan, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, hi. First of all, I'm in the middle of reading the early church was the Catholic Church, and it's been really helping me come across some of my Protestant misgivings.
Oh, good.
Brand new Wonderful. Catholic, and I
welcome home.
Sort of came out to my parents as Catholic recently, and we got to talking, and the Apostles' Creed came up, and the fact that the word Catholic in it was brought up. Their view is that Catholic in that just means, you know, all the churches as a whole, just all Christians in general. I say, well, universal is in fact what that means, but that's not what the point of that is. How do I really respond to their point on that?
I would point out, I like to use the example of the Constitution. You've got activist judges who say, like, oh, to me, this means, like, that there's a right to abortion. And it's like, clearly, that's not what it meant to the people who wrote those words, right? Like, when, whether we're talking about the Bill of Rights or the 14th Amendment or whatever, the people who wrote those words in the 18th and 19th century weren't saying, yeah, we think there should be, you know, transgender surgeries for kids, and this is a constitutionally protected right we're trying to enshrine. And so taking those words and twisting them to mean something that the people who wrote them clearly didn't mean is not faithful interpretation, particularly when you know that they didn't mean those things. And so when somebody says, well, Catholic in the dictionary just means universal, it's like, well, what did it mean to the people who wrote those words? How is the term Catholic Church used throughout early church history? And it is used to distinguish the one worldwide church centered around the Bishop of Rome in distinction from the different heretical bodies. If you want a good example of this, there are a ton of examples of this where they explain what they mean by Catholic. St. Optatus of Milevis, in his book Against the Donatists, book two, begins with a lengthy explanation of what is the Catholic Church. And he talks about it, you know, it's spread around the world, but it has this special connection to the Bishop of Rome. And then here's how we can know who the real Bishop of Rome is. And he goes into all of this. I don't think you could possibly read that and think, oh, yeah, he just thinks it means every Christian everywhere, because he's writing to Donatists, who he does not regard as Catholic, but does regard as Christian in some way. And so the word does not mean all Christians wherever they may be. The word, like, literally was meant to distinguish which Christians are in right communion and which ones aren't.
All right, Jordan?
I mean, I would say that's a pretty fantastic answer. Specifically, why when I saw Joe Heschmeyer on, I wanted to ask that question.
Thank you, right, Jordan.
Well, thank you so much for that. That's great.
Early church was the Catholic Church?
He's already reading that one.
Oh, yeah, that's
right.
Do we
want to give him a different one?
I forgot that. Pope Peter.
Okay.
All right, hang
on,
Jordan.
Sounds good to me.
Even though you didn't say Plotinus, I'd be happy to send you Pope Peter.
People tuning in later are probably wondering why Plotinus is the word of the hour.
It's like, you know, that's like when Groucho Marx used to do that TV show. You don't know why it's the word of the hour. It just is the word of the hour. And if you say it, then the duck falls.
I like that you're like, you remember Groucho Marx, right?
All right, I'm a little older than you. Even I was, you know.
I mean, no, the Soviet Union technically existed when I was there, but Groucho Marxism was almost over.
Jose is in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on 1480 AM Guadalupe Radio. Glad to have you with us. Joseph, go ahead with your question.
Yes, so I just wanted some better understanding on how exactly the catechism says or how we're supposed to understand.
I think we can do that, Joseph. I think it would be helpful to us if you would somehow get closer to that phone. I'm not exactly sure.
Okay, I'm driving right now, so it's kind of loud in the van.
Oh, I see. I gotcha. Are you also drinking coffee and doing your makeup while you're doing all this?
No, I'm just trying to stay focused when I get the question through here.
All right, go ahead.
I'm trying to understand how do the Muslims have the same God as us? They say they have the God of Abraham and Moses, but they claim that God has no son and God is not three persons. Yet in the catechism, it says that they have the same God as us, or they're worshiping the same God.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a great question. This is something that's very controversial. And I would say this. Somebody can be wrong about God. They can make false claims about God, and they're still talking about God. They're just saying false things about him. So we don't think the Muslim claims about God are right, at least as far as they contradict Christianity. They're obviously wrong. But if, you know, so I, you take the example of Superman. If you're looking up at the sky and you say, I think it's a bird, or I think that's a plane. Somebody else says, I think it's Superman. You're all referring to the same object, what's called the referent, even though you have different claims about the referent. And so that doesn't mean that there's a bird and a plane and Superman up there. It means that two of you at least are wrong about the one true thing that you're looking at. Well, when we're talking about God, it's the same thing. If someone is talking about the God of Abraham, the presumption is, okay, we're both talking about the God of Abraham. And if they make false claims about the God of Abraham, like he has no son, well, then it's like, oh, you are wrong about God. They can be wrong about God, and it doesn't mean that they're talking about a different God. Like if somebody said, you know, Patrick Mahomes played for the Bengals, God forbid, they would be talking about the same guy. They would just be getting details wrong, important details, really important details, but they'd be getting details about the same guy wrong rather than if they were just talking about someone entirely different, you know, a Joe Burrow or whatever. So likewise, when Muslims use Allah, which means God, and they talk about the God of Abraham, the catechism extends the presumption that we're both talking about the God of Abraham. We're just saying true things about him, and you're saying a mix of true and false things about him. Because if you don't take that view, if you say that anyone who gets things wrong about God isn't worshiping God or isn't talking about God, then you really create a huge problem in several ways. You'd have to say the Old Testament Jews, most of whom didn't know about the Trinity, obviously. Well, you'd have to say, well, they didn't worship the same God, and the Bible clearly thinks they do. In Acts 17, St. Paul talks to a group of pagans in Athens that he refers to as worshiping this same God as Christians, this unknown God. And he just thinks that they're wrong about kind of his attributes, and then he fills in the blanks. So the biblical approach isn't to say, if you get important things about God wrong, you're not talking about God. The biblical approach to say, if you get important things about God wrong, that's a problem because you're wrong about God.
Okay, Joseph?
Okay, yeah, but the thing is, I think in the catechism it says that they worship the same God, so they're wrong in the way they're worshiping, or...
Yes. That's right. It is a good effort. It is good that they are trying to honor the God of Abraham. That does not mean that the manner that they go about it is the manner God has asked for. So if you go back biblically, it's important not just to worship God, but to do it properly. This is one of the major disputes between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans believed in the same God the Jews did. They just had a totally different approach to worship. They wanted to worship on Mount Gerizim rather than in the temple. This didn't mean that the Samaritans had a different God, though.
Joseph, I'm going to leave that there. We're going to take a very quick break and be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Watch the EWTN series, specials, events, and news streaming live from anywhere in the world. Streaming is available on the EWTN app for Apple, Android, and Amazon devices. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer's our guest. And I just keep going back to the phones because everybody's on the phone, but every line just remains full this hour. So back we go. Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Welcome back, Aaron. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, guys. Hi. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, perfect. My question is, how do we understand, or where do we find in the Bible Mary's perpetual virginity?
Yeah, that's a great question. I've actually done a couple episodes of this on Shameless Potpourri, so you can get a longer answer over there. But let me give a briefish answer to say the first place to look is the cross. When Jesus entrusts Mary to John, a non-relative, this is a pretty strong bit of evidence that Mary does not have other children. Because if she had other children, they would have a duty under Jewish law or Christian to take care of her. Sometimes when you point this out to people, they'll say, oh, well, maybe they weren't believers. Like, are they modern atheists? What are you talking about? The Ten Commandments, when it says honor your father and mother, presupposes that, like, that's not, those words are not written primarily for children. That is about taking care of your elderly parents in their old age. Now, that it also includes caring for, you know, honoring your parents when you're a child. But the Ten Commandments are not written principally for kids. I mean, all that talk about adultery and all that should be a clue. So there is, you know, and the New Testament is even quite clear that the person who doesn't take care of their loved ones is worse than an unbeliever. Like, you have a duty to take care of your family. This is how it's understood. Again, this is both a Jewish and a Christian principle. So even if you want to hypothesize Mary had other kids who didn't believe in Jesus, they would have still had a duty to take care of her. And according to the Protestants who believe Mary had other kids, James, the Bishop of Jerusalem, was one of her kids, and he was not faithful enough. Like, he's not holy enough to get to have his mom anymore. She's taken away forever because he doubted for it. Well, what are you talking about? So that's the first bit of, like, positive evidence. Second, the so-called brothers of Jesus are very clearly not brothers of Jesus. So you have these references. So one of the common passages brought up is Mark 6, where it says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And then it says, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So it sounds like they've got a bunch of kids. But then you find out that at the cross of Jesus, James and Joseph's mom is there, and it's not Jesus's mom. It's one of the other Marys. That's Mark 15:40. That refers to this other woman called Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph. And depending on how you parse that, that may be the mother of one of the apostles. All that is to say, the way that the Jews use the terms like brother and father, it covered a wide range of relationships. So you wouldn't say my great, 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 et cetera, grandfather Abraham. You just say my father Abraham. You wouldn't refer to Abraham and Lot, who are uncle and nephew, as uncle and nephew. You just call them brothers, as Genesis does. So we have very clear instances of people being referred to as brother or sister or father or mother when it actually means something a lot more distant, because that's how the people spoke at the time. So the evidence that allegedly points to Mary having other kids simply doesn't. Third, this involves a little bit of a deeper dive on Jewish marital customs. There's a potentially confusing thing when you're reading the infancy narratives in Matthew and in Luke. It often is translated as saying that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. Some bad translations even say, like, engaged. But that's not really what's happening there. There's two stages to a Jewish wedding. And after you become legally wed, the husband then has anywhere from 3 months to a year, depending on the circumstances, to make a home for his new wife. Beautifully, this is actually reflected in John 14, when Jesus says, I go before you to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. This is marital imagery. He's saying the church is already the bride, and now he's going to go and prepare a home for the bride, because that's what a new husband does. But that doesn't mean that, like, the church is the girlfriend of Christ. No, the church is the bride of Christ, even though in 1 Corinthians 11, this same word for betrothal is used when he talks about, St. Paul talks about the church being betrothed to Christ. So, Mary is legally wed to St. Joseph at the time of the Annunciation. This is why Joseph contemplates divorce. And you wouldn't contemplate divorce if you're just... Oh, sorry, I said 1 Corinthians 11. I meant 2 Corinthians 11 earlier. This is why Joseph contemplates divorce. In Matthew 1, we hear explicitly that he's considering putting her away. He's getting legally divorced. That's not like a breakup with a girlfriend or even calling off an engagement. That's a legal divorce. I mention all of that to say that when the angel Gabriel comes to this married woman named Mary and tells her she's going to have a child, She is not shocked that she's going to be burying the Messiah. She's not shocked that she's talking to an angel. She is shocked that she's going to have a kid at all. And as St. Augustine points out, her response, "How can this be since I know not man?" suggests that she has made some kind of prior vow, or else her response makes no sense at all. And also, Matthew 1 talks about how they continued to not have relations until Jesus was born. Now, two things to note there. One, that until Jesus was born doesn't mean that they had relations when Jesus was born. That would have been actually forbidden under Mosaic law to have relations with someone who's just given birth. It means from the start to the finish of the pregnancy, she remains a virgin. And why does Matthew specify those two points? He tells you in the prior verse that this is fulfillment of Isaiah 7, which says a virgin will conceive and bear a child. So to prove that Isaiah 7 is fulfilled, Matthew has to establish that Mary is a virgin from the beginning of her pregnancy until the end of her pregnancy, with no comment being made in Matthew about anything after that. But here's the second point that I see people not noticing. Why are Mary and Joseph not having relations throughout the pregnancy? They're living together. They're traveling together. They're, you know, going to Bethlehem together. And they're clearly not engaged in marital intimacy throughout this. What's going on there? And the easy answer to that, when you look at the sum of biblical evidence, and this is what the early Christians believed overwhelmingly as well, is that what's going on here is Mary didn't have relations with Joseph because she was perpetually a virgin. That makes sense?
Okay, yeah.
Oh, that sounded like satisfaction. So I'm going to leave it there and try to get another question in, Aaron. Thank you very much. Sean's in Cleveland, Ohio, watching on YouTube. Sean, you got to be quick with your question if you'd like to get an answer.
Yes. Hi.
Hi.
Thank you. I was talking to a friend of mine, Protestant friend, who's very very intelligent, very educated about purgatory. It was a great conversation, but it came to a point where I said, talked about the need for us to be purged of sin. And his viewpoint was, well, our soul has left our body. And he essentially was saying that sin is in our flesh and our soul has been purified by Christ. So you don't need to be purified. You can go straight to heaven. And my response was, that sounds like Gnosticism. That doesn't sound right. But I don't know a lot about Gnosticism and philosophy and stuff, so I couldn't really continue the conversation. So my question is, how do you walk through that conversation with someone to explain to them that that doesn't work?
Yeah, it's a good question. So there's a few things going on there. One thing is that you're right that there is certainly a Gnostic strain within a lot of like evangelical Protestantism. Whether they realize it or not, they often resemble the Gnostic relationship to the body more than the Christian one. And I did an episode called The Gnostic Strain in Protestantism. You can find on Shameless Popery if you want a longer version of the answer, because I know time is short. When the term flesh is used, it often does not mean the body. It often means humanity is opposed to God. So, for instance, in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh include things like pride. And as St. Augustine points out, the devil commits a lot of the works of the flesh and doesn't have a body. So if this is literally saying body bad, soul good, number one, that is Gnosticism. Number two, that means the incarnation is bad. Number three, then the devil wouldn't have any sin because he doesn't have a body. He commits works of the flesh all the time. Flesh here does not mean body. Sometimes flesh means that, but it doesn't always. And so here it doesn't. So when it talks about sin in the flesh, this is about our reliance upon ourselves rather than God. It's not saying your sins are all located like in your organs or something. And Jesus is quite clear that it's not what is outside of man that corrupts him, but what's inside, meaning that we commit to sin in our hearts. It's not about bodily impurity. It's about spiritual impurity. That's what needs to happen. Like, he needs to redeem not only our bodies, but our souls as well. And so the idea that the soul remains unstained by sin, if you followed that logically, as soon as anybody died, the mere fact that they're freed of their body would then mean that they were perfect. Like, his argument would seemingly not just mean he doesn't need purgatory. It would seemingly mean everyone, no matter how wicked, would automatically go to heaven because they don't have bodies. And then you would look at something like the resurrection of the body, which St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's no longer good news. It becomes bad news. So there's a reason that John warns that this is Antichrist theology when he warns about this kind of attack against the flesh.
Sean, thank you. All I can say is I hope that that was helpful, because we have to go for this hour. Joe Heschmeyer has been our guest. Joe, thank you very much.
Yeah, my pleasure.
I'm sorry, did I wake you up there? Did you briefly fall asleep? I apologize for that.
There's an upcoming call where someone asks for a definition of person for both an unborn child and person of the Trinity. Yeah. An individual subsistence of a rational nature.
Boethius is the philosopher you're looking for. All right.
Not Plotinus.
Not Plotinus, although I now know who Plotinus is, thanks to Dr. David Anders' fine show today. All right, that'll do it for this hour, but next hour we're coming back with our good friend Scott Wieman. We're going to talk about addiction and recovery from a Catholic perspective, but anybody can call 888-31-TRUTH.